Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of looking to your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have the record of Christ's life, that we can draw closer to him and know him more through your word, through your truth. And so, Lord, I pray that in this time, that your word would do the work that you've desired for it to do. Lord, that now we would trust that your work does not go out null and void, but it does as you have planned, as you have purposed for it to accomplish. And so let us trust in the work that you are doing among us to the glory of your name. And Lord, that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts as we desire and seek to be used by you to live lives that reflect who you are and the power of the gospel in our lives. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. As you turn there, we read this in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And this begins and references Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. We know David as being the great, 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 however many greats, grandfather of Christ. And so we see here, this is a reference, the shoot that comes from the root that shall bear fruit. This is a reference to the descendant of David, the promised one, the Messiah. And we read here that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, shall rest upon him. And as we've been reading about Christ in the Gospel of Mark, we've read of how the Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism by John, and we discussed his Spirit-filled ministry. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we see here in Isaiah, is the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so the Messiah, the promised one that is in reference here in Isaiah, would demonstrate these traits. And again, going through Mark, we've seen the Lord Jesus in his life has been characterized by these traits. Again, this is just one more thing that we can look at and say that he is the one that the prophets foretold. He is the Messiah. He is God the Son. As we see it in the demonstration of these truths, of his wisdom, of his knowledge. He is the promised one. He is everything he said he is. And that's exactly what we see, and I think that we continue in this passage here this morning and see this as well, specifically in the wisdom that he demonstrates in our passage here this morning. As we've been going through Mark's gospel, Mark has presented Jesus as the Son of God. He said the very first verse that this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And he presents him as the Son of God, being the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And in showing us who Jesus is, Mark has demonstrated that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, come to serve. He's done this by showing his authority. He showed his authority over the physical realm and his healings, over the spiritual realm and casting out demons. And we've seen his authority to forgive sin. And we've seen that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And as we've seen most recently, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as the Messiah. And then with the messianic authority, he purged the temple of the hypocrisy that was there. And we saw the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel, question where Jesus got his authority to do these things. And he responded with a question. With a question that had the answer to their question, which was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? A question that they did not want to answer, but a question that was revealing of their motives and their hypocrisy. And then Jesus, as we saw last week, told a parable, which was a summation of Israel's history, the history of its leaders, and therefore a history of the nation. As they rejected God, Israel's owner, because they rejected his messengers, the prophets, until God finally sent his son, his beloved son, that, like the prophets, they also killed. And even as Jesus told that parable, they were planning his death. And it was obvious to them that he was speaking of them. And in that parable, too, was the answer to their question. Where did he get his authority? He got his authority as being the one sent by God, as being the heir to all those. God would therefore destroy the leaders of Israel because of their rejection of his son. And he would begin a new work. He'd replace the leaders with new leaders, as we talked about the leaders of the church, the apostles, and on. And now we see that the Sanhedrin, they want to arrest Jesus, but they can't because the crowd still views him as the Messiah that they're hoping for him to be. Remember, we talked about that political Messiah to get rid of Rome. So they can't arrest him yet because the people would turn on them. So they are seeking now, as we get into this text, to discredit him or try to discredit him before the people. And so let's look to our text here for this morning. Again, Mark chapter 12. Verses 13 to 27. And this is what it says. And they, the Sanhedrin, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, we see here, at the beginning of this passage, the Sanhedrin, they send some Pharisees and Herodians to try and undermine Jesus before the people. Now, it's significant that it's these two groups working together. And we've seen these two groups back in chapter 3 conspiring against Jesus as well. The shocking thing about the Pharisees and the Herodians working together is that they were enemies of each other. But Jesus, though, was a common enemy of them both. And so what we see here is like the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so that's what we see going on here. The Pharisees were separatists. As a matter of fact, that's where their name came from, Pharisees. It means separate ones. And they held strictly to the written law and to the tradition of the Jews, the tradition of the elders. The Herodians were a political group that cozied up with Herod and the dynasty because they were trying to gain favor with the Romans. They tried to take advantage of Israel's oppression for their own political gain. Where the Pharisees, they wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted to get out from underneath the Roman oppression. So these two groups hated each other. But if it meant seeking to get Jesus killed, well, then they could put their differences aside and join forces. So in an attempt to set a trap for Jesus, they went to him and said, as we see in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Good grief. Now, as I read this, I think that this must have been led by the Herodians, because it probably took a politically split tongue to say such devious, insincere things. So they're trying here to butter him up, to hide their motives, so they could set their trap. But the Son of God is more perceptive than that. So then they move to set their trap, and they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, this is one of those questions where they're thinking that no matter how he answers, they should be able to discredit him with somebody. If he said it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they could then accuse him as sympathizing with Rome, and so then discredit him and get the crowds to turn against him. And hopefully we can see, though, the just ridiculous hypocrisy in this question. I mean, the Pharisees and the Herodians working together here, but the Herodians, again, were themselves sympathizers with Rome. And yet, that's how they're trying to align Jesus to get the people to turn on him. It's ridiculous. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus were to say, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, that's not right, then they would go to the Romans and charge him as being a rebel against Rome. But we see in verse 15, Jesus says, "Why put me to the test?" He knew their motives. He knew they were trying to trip him up so they could call him out and align him as a false teacher. And then he asked someone to bring him a denarius for him to look at. And so, though Jesus doesn't have one on him, someone clearly does. It's readily available, and they bring it to him and give it to him. And he asks in verse 16, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And the answer? Caesar's. It would have been Tiberius Caesar's, specifically, his image on the coin, for he ruled Rome from 14 to 37 AD. Now, denarius, that would have been about one day's wages of pay, and it was required by the particular tax, the word for the tax to pay to Caesar that's here, it's a poll tax, and it's what was required to pay that tax. And the inscription that would have been on it says, as you see, that's a picture of the coin. The inscription said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And one commentator said this. He said, "The irony is, while seeking to trap Jesus into saying something either seditious or blasphemous, they are carrying coins with idolatrous images and messages." It says something that they have this coin. And I think the point Jesus is making is that their money, the money they are using, is Roman money, minted under Tiberius's authority. So if you're going to use Caesar's money, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If you're going to use his money, you're living and you're acting as if you're under Caesar's authority. Then live and act as if you're under Caesar's authority. We see here the truth of the matter is that they were under his authority. He was the rule at that time. So, you use Caesar's money? You're under Caesar? Caesar requires a tax? Pay the tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. By using Roman money, they were, in a sense, even the Pharisees who would probably deny it, but in a sense, on some level, by using this money, they were acknowledging that they were under Roman authority. Now, though, that does not mean that being under the government authority, that doesn't mean that you don't give to God what is God's. See, this is just one passage that makes it very clear that we are to submit to the authorities that are over us, specifically the governing authorities. Another passage is Romans 13, verse 1. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And yes, God even put Tiberius Caesar in authority by his sovereignty. But again, that does not mean that our allegiance does not first belong to God. And God put our current president by his sovereignty in power, and his predecessor in power, and everyone that came before him, by God's sovereignty, he put them in place. But our allegiance is first to God. For we belong to God, and every aspect of our lives belongs to God, including our money. So we are to do with our lives, we are to do with our money, with our relationships, with everything about us, we are to surrender it over to God. We are to do with it as He desires, which even means paying our taxes and being honest about it. You might think this sermon may have been a little more relevant about a little over a month ago when we were getting our taxes together. Maybe it's still relevant right now. Maybe as we reflect on how we did our taxes, maybe we may need to repent. How honest were we in our taxes? Even when we don't agree and we think we need to submit to the authorities that God has put over us, or to do it as He desires. I mean, think about it. What's on your money? You use United States money, do you not? Then you show that you are under the United States governing authority, the authority God put in place. So render to the government, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things, and to God the things that are God's. Now, with such a reply from Jesus, they in no way could have charged him with anything wrong. He did not incite any kind of rebellion, and yet he is true to the allegiance of God. So no one could charge him with blasphemy. No one could charge him with sympathizing with Romans. At least any more than any of them could be charged with sympathizing for carrying around their money. And I think as we look at this, this is actually huge for Mark's readers. As they themselves were facing persecution for following King Jesus, and so accused of treason against Caesar Nero, they should live then to shut the mouths of their accusers by not proving their accusers right with the way that they live, but instead submitting to the Roman authorities, and yet always keeping their first allegiance to King Jesus and Jesus alone. We read this in 1 Peter. Peter's probably writing right on the cusp of the persecution by Nero starting, or just before, and he says this in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And we should do the same. The world may accuse us and may paint us with one brush with all of those who claim the name of Christ, even with those whose lives do not bear the evidence, the fruit of repentance. We may be accused of many things, but let our lives not prove the accusations right. Instead, let us live good lives as good citizens. Since we are citizens of heaven, who for now have an earthly citizenship here in the United States. And therefore, give to God what is God's. Whatever is that He calls us to, let us give our entire selves. And then Mark says that from Jesus' response, or from Jesus' answer, the response of the people is that they marveled at Him. So much for trying to discredit Him before the people. He spoke so wisely that no one could condemn Him for what He said. He could not be tripped up. What He says is true. And of course it's true. He's God's Son. He has all authority and all wisdom as God's Son. Just look at the wisdom in which He answers. The wisdom that's reflected in Isaiah 11. The Messiah would be wise, have the spirit of wisdom. Now, with this first attempt of the Sanhedrin's failing, they enact then Plan B. And so they send the Sadducees. Again, we see these groups united against Jesus that normally are not united with each other. For however much of a putrid stench the Herodians were politically in the nostrils of the Pharisees, so too the Sadducees were a putrid stench in their nostrils, both politically and religiously. Many of the priests and the majority group in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. Yet, though that's true, they could not dominate politically because the common person was influenced by the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, they believed God's word was authoritative. But they only believed the Torah. They only believed the Pentateuch. They only believed the first five books, the books written by Moses, were God's word. Also, they denied God had a hand in everyday life. They denied the reality of angels and demons. They did not believe in an afterlife, but instead believed that when the body died, the soul perished as well. And then, therefore, because of that, they also did not believe in the resurrection, which is specifically relevant for our passage here this morning. Now, the resurrection is something the Old Testament doesn't necessarily focus on, and especially the books of the Bible that they considered authoritative, although that doesn't mean it's not there, as we'll see. It is, though, in Daniel chapter 12, and it is alluded to in other Old Testament passages. But we see here in verse 18, the Sanhedrin comes, and what we read here says, "And the Sanhedrin came to him, and those who say there is no resurrection." They come to Jesus with the same hypocrisy as the Pharisees and the Herodians, asking a question about the resurrection. They try and shield their motives by calling Jesus teacher. They're not as drastic in trying to butter Him up, but they're still trying to cozy in there. And they bring up what seems to be a conundrum concerning the resurrection and what's known as levirate marriage, which is explained in their question in verse 19. It says, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." All right, so that's what levirate marriage is. You have a husband and wife, and the husband dies. having no kids, no heirs. And so his brother, if eligible, was to marry his brother's widow. And then the children that they would have would be considered the heirs of the first brother that she married. This way, her first husband's name does not get lost from Israel. This way, the property stays in the family, and therefore the property stays in the tribe, and therefore the property is not risked getting taken out of Israel's possession. And so we see here that that's what levirate marriage is. That's the background to their question. And so in posing this question to Jesus, they set up this scenario where a man with six brothers dies. The man marries, but dies with no heirs. So the next brother marries her and dies without having kids with her. And then the third brother has the same story. And finally, when she went through all seven brothers and all of them having died without having kids with her, eventually then the woman herself dies. So this then finally gets to the question of the Sadducees, who again, remember, don't actually believe in the resurrection, which I think is the point. They're trying to show some kind of inconsistency in the teaching about the resurrection, because Jesus taught that there is a resurrection. And so if they can show that that's an illogical teaching, they can show Jesus to be a false teacher. I think that's what they're getting at. And so they ask in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as a wife. See, they think this question is going to stump Jesus. And so the hope is, again, he'll either say, well, I don't know. Or he'll say something that does not make sense, that is illogical. And so again, they hope to expose him as a false teacher. And if he was a false teacher, they could. But he's not. He's the all-wise Son of God. He's the one sent by the Father. He's the heir with all authority, the promised Messiah. Now, first off, Jesus again knows their question is insincere. And he knows they're just trying to trip him up. And he knows that they don't even believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus says in verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Jesus just comes firing right at them, saying that they are wrong, they are mistaken, they are in error, because they don't know what the scriptures actually teach, nor do they know what God can do. Good night, Darkwing Duck. This is a huge accusation against a prominent sect of the religious leaders. I mean, Jesus is going right at the heart of what they claimed was their expertise. And he gives this reason that he says what he does in verse 25. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What's Jesus' answer? He's saying that marriage is really just for this life. It's just for the here and now. Once this life is over, then the purpose of marriage has come to an end. That's why when the Bible speaks of divorce and remarriage, it speaks of it as adultery, except in the case of fornication. But when a spouse dies, then the spouse who is still alive is free to remarry. Like in our traditional vows today, we say, till death do we part. That we make a commitment, a covenant, and saying that we will be faithful for better or for worse in sickness and in health, but in death we'll part. In death, then, and only by death, is the marriage ended. We're no longer married after death. And so when we rise, we will not be married when we rise, nor will we be given into marriage when we rise. But Jesus says we will be like the angels. Now, that does not mean we become angels when we die. I know some people teach that and think that. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Notice what he says. He says that when we rise from the dead, we will be like angels in heaven. Not that we will be angels in heaven. And in what way will we be like the angels? Well, in the specific sense, that's in question here. And that we will not marry nor be given into marriage. And then Jesus does something ingenious here. He builds a case for the resurrection and so proves the resurrection from the only scriptures that the Sadducees consider authoritative. He goes to the Pentateuch. He goes to the books of Moses. Specifically, he builds his case from Exodus chapter 3. We see this in verse 26. It says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," that would be the burning bush, "how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And what's the point Jesus is making from that? Well, back there in Exodus 3, God was calling Moses because even though the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were enslaved in Egypt, God was going to make good on his covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the nature of the covenant he made with them, he had an abiding relationship with them, an ongoing relationship. Even though when God was talking to Moses at that time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. Even still, God remained their covenant-keeping God even after they were dead. See, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, and their souls were no more, as the Sadducees believed, then they would not be raised, and then God's promises to them would be broken. For it would be limited, his promises would be limited to this lifetime. And they died before the promises were fulfilled. But God's word is not limited by human limitations, which includes our time here on earth. God's promises could not be fulfilled to the dead unless the dead would rise. And Jesus concludes in verse 27 saying, "He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. He's not God of the dead. Though their bodies were laid in their ground, their souls lived on. He's not God of the dead. The day is coming when he will raise their bodies from the ground and they will live again in resurrection power. The Sadducees were wrong in their understanding of the soul dying with the body. They were wrong in their rejection of the resurrection. See, in challenging Jesus, the Sadducees were trying to expose Jesus as a false teacher. Instead, Jesus exposed them as false teachers. That they didn't really know what they claimed to know. With wisdom, with full knowledge of scriptures, instead of being disproven to be Messiah, as the Sadducees were hoping, he shows all the more that he is the fulfillment of the promised one to come. He is the rightful king. He is the Son of God with all authority and all wisdom. And we can either acknowledge him as such and therefore put our trust in him and come to him to be saved and come to him alone for forgiveness of our sins and salvation in hope of resurrection. We can come and therefore have the great affirmation of resurrection that we see here in this passage, which is our great hope that the day will come when death will be no more. And we see that in such passages as John 5, Revelation 20, Daniel 12. All tells us that the day is coming when all will rise. Those who deny Jesus as their Lord and only Savior, who reject him and refuse to put their trust in him alone for salvation, they will rise, but they will rise to eternal damnation. They will rise to final judgment and eternal wrath. While those who trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will rise to share in the glory of God, to be with Him and know the joy of knowing Him for all eternity. What hope that was for Mark's readers. Again, as they were facing persecution, as because they were had allegiance to King Jesus, their lives were on the line. Yet if they could hope in the assurance of the resurrection, even as the Sadducees challenged it, they could hold on to that it is true, it is right, and hold on to that hope despite their lives being threatened. And what hope it is for us who trust in Jesus as our gracious Savior. What hope in the midst of heartache and confusion and struggle to know that the pains of this life are only temporary, but the hope of eternal glory awaits. But if you, like the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, reject Jesus, reject His word, again, be warned. You will only know His wrath. You will receive what your sins deserve. And so please, recognize who He is. Recognize that Jesus is God come in the flesh, the holy and perfect God. And that we have not measured up to His holiness. We have not met His standard. We have fallen short. With every careless thought, every careless deed, every careless word that has come out of our mouth, we have offended His holiness. And as a just and holy God, He must bring justice to us who have sinned against Him, who have broken His holy law. But if we look to Jesus alone to be saved, if we recognize His great love for us, that God who sent His Son, for us, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, that God has sent salvation for all who believe on Jesus Christ. What a great God, what a loving God. If you will come to Him, if you will recognize Jesus for who He is, you will be saved. And you can have the hope of resurrection, of eternal life in the glory of God. Will you recognize Jesus for who He is? Will you see in the passages of Scripture His wisdom, His might, His authority, that He is who He said He is? So will you come to Him for who He is? Depend upon Him alone, and you will be saved. And for those of us who know this, for those of us who have come to Him, let us grow in the knowledge and appreciation of that love and the hope that He gives, and let us live in response in all that we do. He is the Messiah. He is God the Son. He is the one who has come in the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, and He has come to save. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the prophecies foretold about Him. We're thankful, Lord, for the record of His life showing that He and He alone has fulfilled those prophecies, that He is who He said He is. And so for who He is and what He has done for us, we can put our hope in Him, our trust in Him, come to Jesus alone to be saved. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who is yet to trust in Christ, I pray, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit and the truth of Your word, break through a stubborn heart. Give them a heart of flesh that beats for You, that they would repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that today is the day of their salvation, to the glory of Your name. And for all of us, Lord, let us grow in our appreciation of the gospel. Let us grow in the joy of hearing the gospel again, to rejoice in our salvation and be ready to go out from here and proclaim who Jesus is, to live our lives surrendered completely to Him because we belong to Him. Let us give to God what is God's. Give to You our whole lives to the glory of Your name. I thank You. Amen.